Check one. Hello? I'm green lit. It's there. Aha! Yay! Good morning. I hope you all are ready to worship God. It's not over. A lot of times we get set in our different ways, our different avenues, our different thinking processes, and we forget that everything that we do here right now during this time is a state of what?
Worship.
It's always a state of worship in here. So it should be, and that should be your thought process as we move through this morning. I'm going to have you do some things that sometimes people are not used to, so if you don't like it, that's okay. I won't be here next week. Oh, goodness gracious. We just celebrated a holiday. Most of us in the church life, we don't always look at it as a holiday anymore, but I just want to kind of give you some backdrop about what was going on, what's happening, and why things have changed so radically in the last, I'd probably say, 60, 70 years. Because it is not what it used to be. First of all, it is not what we often think of and see, but All Souls Day is the original connection point here, and that's actually on November 2nd. Before that is All Saints Day or All Hallows Day, and that's November 1st. The whole point to these two holidays was really to separate or celebrate those who had already gone on to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. From a Catholic perspective, souls, all those who were saved, and then specifically to remember the saints on All Saints Day. And that was kind of the idea. All Hallows Eve then becomes to burst into the picture, and we really begin to lose track of what it meant to have a Christian holiday around this time of year. And so that's where things begin to really change. All Hallows Eve is where we get the term Halloween, and none of it has anything to do realistically anymore with what was going on. And if you're not paying attention, we are losing Christmas too, very quickly and very radically. And so we have to remember where these things came from and why they're there. What's the purpose of remembering them? And I really want you to look at October 31st from a completely different perspective this morning from another holiday, and it's called Reformation Day. Now, for those of you who don't know, that's basically when the Protestant church basically broke off. And the term Protestant literally means to protest. That's where the terminology came from, and we're going to look a little bit about that this morning. So if you know anything about Martin Luther, you'll be right on stock with us this morning. If you don't, and you're thinking of Martin Luther King Jr., you're going to learn a new lesson this morning, hopefully. But Reformation Day is really comes by complete accident. It was never the intent of Martin Luther to break off from the church. In fact, there's a couple terminologies I want you to understand and learn very carefully. In the early days of the Great Reformation, one of the things that you have to look for is they called the Catholic Church, what was then the Catholic Church, they no longer called them the Catholic Church. They called them the Roman Church. Why? Anybody know? Because the Pope lived in Rome. It's that simple. And in their day and age, they didn't have different denominations. Everybody was in the Catholic Church. Now, there was a couple of different variations between the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Catholic Church, and whatnot. There was a couple of variations, but they were all known as the Catholic Church. In fact, the Church of God in heaven is going to be the united body of Christ. What do you think that means in English? It means Catholic. So all you Baptists are going to be Catholics when you get to heaven. This is one of the things that we often look at. So when Martin Luther started calling the church in Rome, the Roman church, what they were doing was saying, you are no longer a part of God's holy church. And he wasn't calling themselves the Catholic church. He was literally separating out the Rome culture of church and separating it aside and saying, you've corrupted it so much that it is no longer the body of Christ. And so these are some of the things. Now, one of the things, if you do any study on this topic, is one of the things you'll understand is there's a lot of things that we can find to disagree with in the 95 Theses. Literally, on October 31st, Martin Luther went up to the door of the church and he posted the 95 Theses. He literally, yes, pounded nails into the door. That was typical. The door was the bulletin board, okay? That was typical. He was calling for a meeting. In that meeting, he was writing the entirety of the thesis in Latin. Now, how many Germans at that point in time do you think spoke Latin? About 3%. And you know what they were? They were all clergy. So what he was literally doing, he was not inviting the Reformation to come. What he was doing was, we need a debate on these topics. And he wanted to have a debate with others in the church, other church leaders, about these issues because he could not find a way to justify them in the biblical context. One of the things that we have to look at when we look at Martin Luther is where Martin Luther was in his life at that time. We give Martin Luther a lot of credit, but I'm going to tell you right now, here today, that at the moment that he pounded this on the door, just coming out of a monastery, just becoming a priest, he was not a follower of Christ. He admits it in his writings. It wasn't until about 1521, 5 years later, that he really felt that he had found Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. He struggled with it all through school, all through his education, and all of these things hurt everything that was happening. I give you this because Martin Luther was not there to change the world. Martin Luther was trying to learn about who Jesus Christ was. He was trying to learn what justification meant. He was trying to learn what sola scriptura meant. That's why I wore this shirt today. That's what he was trying to do, was to honor and know God. Because at that point in his life, he feared God in a very negative way. He was so afraid of God that his priests that were above him, that were taking his confession on a daily basis, finally looked at him and said, until you do something drastically sinful, don't come to us for confession anymore. This is a priest who was spending hours a day confessing his life to another priest because he felt like God was going to judge him and he was unrighteous. We are unrighteous today. We need something more than ourselves. Christian or not, Catholic or not, Baptist or not, Methodist or not, it doesn't matter who you are. If you don't believe Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, you're damned and going to hell. Sorry, that's reality. The church, known only as the Catholic Church at that time, had some serious problems. I would say today that a lot of those problems still exist in what we call the Roman Catholic Church today. That doesn't mean, as we were discussing in Sunday school class this morning, that they're all dying and going to hell. A lot of them know who Jesus Christ is as their personal Lord and Savior. There's a lot of theological problems with the Catholic Church, but I will stand here and tell you right now, if you look at the little book out there in the foyer, you have what's called the little book called The Baptist Faith and Message. How many of you have read it? Read it. I'm telling you, read it. It is not scripture, but it is everything that we as Southern Baptists believe from the standpoint of scripture. It will tell you. Those 18 or 21 doctrines, depending on how you read it, line up most concurrently with the Catholic Church than any other church in the world today. They have a lot of added stuff, and that's usually where we begin to disagree. But you need to know your doctrines. You need to know your theology. People go, theology, that's too big of a word. I don't want to know theology. Let me tell you something. Do you know who God is? I didn't hear you. If you know who God is, then you have a theology. Theology is the big fancy term that basically says, what do I know about God, Theo? Theology, what do I know and understand about who Theo God is? You have a theology. Expand your theology. Number one source for that is right here. Everybody got that? This morning we're going to be in 2 Peter, starting off in chapter 1. So if you want to start going that direction, we'll get going there. And we're going to talk about some challenges today that come directly from the 95 Theses. And again, there's a lot of things you can find that are wrong with the 95 Theses, but even Martin Luther, as he got later in life, began to admit a lot of those things. He's like, well, that's just wrong. We can't do that. It's not biblical. Here's why. How many of you have ever heard of a man named John Wycliffe? John Wycliffe was one of the first major Bible translators to put the Bible into understandable language for all people. And he first took the Bible out of the Latin and put it directly into German. We're talking about overseas here. And most of the thinking world, most of the knowledge world was all centered in Germany. Did you know that? Germany was the head of the theological thinking process of the entirety of the church, even though it was down in Rome. In that process, Germany for centuries has always been the big, hardcore, we're going to get to know who God is place. John Wycliffe was the first one to say, you know what? Germans don't know how to speak Latin. So he translated it over into German from Latin. Es muss, a year before, well, that was about 45, 50 years before Martin Luther. The year before Martin Luther posted, 1517, so in 1516, Esmusis, or however you want to pronounce it, I'm not German, he took the literal translation from the Greek and translated it directly into German and then English at the same time. So that all mankind could then now understand and know what the Bible said. And this was going to be a knife to the back of the Catholic Church because they stood on the fact that most people in the pews couldn't read a Bible even if they had it because it was in Latin. Not in Greek, not in Hebrew, but in Latin. Okay? So understand and know where that's coming from is because the church was, I will say, if you read history enough, the church was hiding a lot. They were deceiving a lot. Now, I don't know about you, but that in and of itself makes them more a part of Satan's team than of God's team. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to condemn the whole of the Catholic Church. I just want you to understand why we have a church history that we have today. And most of us don't understand it because how many churches are in Meadview? Meadview barely existed to me more than a year ago, and there's like three or four churches in this town, at least. I seen a Nazarene church the other day, this church, and I think there's a Methodist church that I know of. No? No, I'm wrong? There's only two. Okay. Am I Dolan Springs? Am I thinking of Dolan driving through Dolan? Yeah, they got like six churches down there. Okay. So, like I said, I come to Meadview once in a while. It's usually for work. It's not to see whose church is where. One of the things that we look at when we look at 2 Peter is we see Peter is giving us a statement of authority for the Bible. It's a statement of authority. What does it mean? Where does it come from? And where does it go? We're going to have three challenges this morning, and the first one is going to come up in just a minute. But can the church sell salvation or repentance? Okay, this sounds like an easy question, right? But we need to be able to back it up from a biblical perspective, and we'll try and do that here this morning. But first, let's read from 2 Peter. Now, the whole chapter is really important, but we've got a lot to get through today, so don't ever take anything out of context, especially from up here. Does everybody get that? So read the whole text for yourself at a later time. We're going to do 2 and 3, and then three and four, and then skip all the way down to verse 20. But make sure you read it in context for yourself. Here we go. Starting in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us to all things that pertain to life and good godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given us an exceedingly great and precious promise, that through these you may be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jump down to verse 20 with me, if you will. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Here's what Paul is saying. Here's what Peter is saying. You don't get to privately determine what the Bible says. You as an individual personally do not get to say what the Bible says. You, with the Holy Spirit, if you read everything in context, have all legal authority to interpret the Bible. But you must have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your guide. If you don't believe that, you forgot to read why the Holy Spirit came to begin with. So you can read, and even a lost person can read the Holy Scriptures, and they can come to a knowledge of saving Jesus Christ, but only if the Holy Spirit is there interpreting it with them and for them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, so that's the principal idea of what's going on here. I'm going to move this, so hopefully if you have to move it back, you can later. It is what is used to define, hold, and give us the Bible in its complete text today. When they sat down and put the canon of what we now call the Bible together, when they sat down and did that twice in history, it wasn't a five-minute conversation. We're going to include these books and we're not going to include these books. It took them years. And they had specific stipulations. 1 Peter is one of those. It's one of those stipulations. It must be God-breathed. Why don't we believe in the Apocrypha, yet the Catholic Church does? Anybody know? One primary reason alone. Confession. Actually, the confessional. Okay? Why do we not believe that anything in the Apocrypha is Holy Spirit derived? Anybody know? God literally looked at the people and said, I am done with you until Jesus comes. Go read the Old Testament again. Go read Malachi. If God is not with Israel, how can the Holy Spirit be giving inspired writing during that time frame? That's why no Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha is great for historical evidences and historical writing. It's perfectly well used for that. It's just not Holy Spirit written and driven. Okay? So keep that in the back of your mind. The authority must be given by God through the Holy Spirit. Sola Scriptura, by the word alone. That's what sola scriptura means. Actually, it means alone scripture, but you get the idea, right? Okay? Sola Scriptura, only by scripture. These three challenges come out of that statement. So we can't look at all 95. I know you're all disappointed. I am too. But we'd be here till next week. So we're going to look specifically at just three specific challenges. Number one, can the church sell salvation and repentance? No. Guess what they were doing? They were deliberately selling salvation. That's what the church was doing. The supposed body of Christ was selling indulgences. That's the whole point of the 95 thesis. It's really the primary reason why Luther had such a big problem. And if you read the 95 thesis, you will see that because it comes out over and over and over and over again. How many of you have heard of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome? Anybody ever heard of it? Anybody ever seen it? Even if it's a picture or those kinds of things, seen it in video, TV, I'm sure when they pick a new pope, you've seen it because it's always in that picture. Okay, St. Peter's Cathedral was meant to be the grandest, biggest building that they ever created there. Did you know that? They were selling indulgences or sins or the remittance of those sins in order to purchase what they needed to finish St. Peter's Cathedral because the church was running out of money. They got the idea. You know how they got the idea? Back in the Crusades, just a couple hundred years before that, during the Crusades, what they would tell the knights is this: if you go and you go die in the Holy Land Wars, you are going to be forgiven of all your sins. And there was a lot of people that said, you know what, I can't fight, but I can send money to help pay for the war in the Holy Land. What will that give me? And they began to sell indulgences. In other words, I can go have sex with whoever I want to, but I've already paid the priest. My sins are forgiven. I can go get as drunk as I want, do whatever I want to, and it doesn't matter because I have already paid the priest and I have already been forgiven. Now that seems light, but think about it in our day to day. Oh, I'm going to shoot up with crack cocaine. It's okay. I've already put my money in the coffers at the church, so I'm okay with God. I'm going to go have sex with whoever I want to, but it's okay because I've already paid for my salvation. They got the idea then. Now, they're not in a time of war, but the wars, the Crusades really killed the church financially. And there was more threats of more wars over in England. And so they were like, how are we going to build this building? We don't have the money to build this building, but we really want to build this building, and it's going to be the grandest thing in the entire world. Well, we'll start selling indulgences. And so for as little as 2 pence in England, you could go out and drink and party all weekend long. And quite literally, be given forgiveness for your sins. Now, I don't know about you, but that does not sound like any forgiveness of sins in my Bible. Part of the reason is the people didn't know any better because the people only understood what they were being told from the sepulcher or the pulpit. That's one of the reasons why the translations become very important. The primary practice in Luther's day was to raise money for St. Peter's Church or Basilica. It's a fancy word for this church in Vatican City, and a lot of people today still travel there just to see St. Peter's Cathedral. It is something that has been going into serious problems ever since. If you've got your Bibles with me, and I hope you do, I want you to turn over to Galatians. It's not too far away. Galatians, right after Corinthians. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 17, says these words. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? No. Certainly not, is what Paul says here in verse 17. In verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to what? To God. Not to follow the law. Not to follow just the Ten Commandments. I want everybody to understand that. The law has been fulfilled. We are dead to even the law. We are alive to God through Christ Jesus, if you continue to read it in conjunction. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might not that I might live to God. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in what? Did Christ die in vain? If Christ could not die in vain, then we cannot continually put him on the cross. We have to stop putting him on the cross. Now, none of us are going to be completely sinless till we get to heaven. I get that. How about you? You understand that? We sometimes trip and fall. It's okay. We're called back to another word we'll get to in a little bit called repentance. It's not a one-time ordeal. Did you hear me?
No, it's not.
It is not a one-time ordeal. We'll get there in just a minute, I promise. Grace versus the law. We are saved by Jesus, God's grace, not by how well we follow the law. This was hard for even the Jews to figure out in their day, let alone today. Today, it's all about the Old Testament law. It's all about the Old Testament law. And really, the Old Testament law had one purpose. To prove to us, to prove to you, to prove to me, to prove to our neighbor, to prove to the world, to prove to the lost, to prove to the saved, that you cannot do it without God's grace. Most of us can't get through the Ten Commandments, let alone all the commandments of the Old Testament law. it is more important for us to recognize we must have God's grace than we have the law. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. He is. So, the church can't sell salvation or repentance. That was one big issue. In fact, it's the primary issue. The second challenge, after we get through grace and law, I guess I should have kept up. I'm sorry. Can you work into heaven? Can you work your way into heaven? Can you get there of your own accord? We just read that if you did it without Jesus, Jesus' death was in vain. He would not have had to die if we could get there on our own. It seems like a simple answer today for us. But we need to make sure we can understand and back it up. This is a struggle, especially for Luther in his day. It took him at least another 2 years of study to completely grasp the idea of faith. His idea of faith was he had to get righteous enough that God would accept him. He would have to wear the right clothing every day. He would have to not sin every moment of his life every day. He had to be perfect in order for God to forgive him. It took him at least 2 more years to figure out that that was not the case, that it in fact was the salvation of Jesus Christ and his righteousness that God was looking for in us. On us, through us. That's why we have to die to self, is because he and he alone is our salvation. Once Luther figured that out, his life changed. It was no longer about the Bible, the Word of God. As important as that is, it's not about following the law. It's about leaning on Jesus Christ. This is when I believe Luther truly became a Christian in all sense of the word. If you've got your Bibles, again, go with me to James. James. My Bible doesn't want to cooperate this morning. James chapter 2, right after Hebrews. Starting in verse 14. This is a little bit longer reading, but I don't think there's a problem reading the Word of God from this pulpit. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which they are in need of for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is
dead.
But some will say to you, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe this and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made, what? Perfect. You can read all the way through that, all the way down to the end. The essential idea here is this. You cannot work your way into heaven, but you will be working. Faith without works is dead, but so is works without faith. It works both directions. Does everybody get that picture this morning? You can have all the faith you want, but if you don't do anything for the kingdom of God, it is dead. Faith, belief, John 3:16. The word believe there is not a knowledge thing. Do you all understand that? It is not about what you know here. It's not even really what you know here. It's about trusting. It's about taking steps to show everybody around you that, yes, you truly do believe that God is alive and well. Go back to the doctrines we were talking about this morning, Baptist Faith and Message. There are only two ordinances in the Southern Baptist Church. There's hundreds of them in the Catholic Church. There's only two in the Southern Baptist Church. There's two ideas of obedience. What are they? Does anybody know? Number one? This table is a clue. Communion. Okay? Communion is number one. It is done in an act of obedience because Jesus Christ, our Lord, actually said, do this often in what? In remembrance of me. What's the other command we know Jesus gave us to do? Somebody said it earlier. Baptism. What do we do baptism for? Because we are died to self and we are raised in the newness of who? Ourselves again? No, 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 no. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And you get a bath once a year. No, I'm just kidding. Whether you need it or not, it should be a celebration of what has happened within your life because of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, not because of what you did, not because of what you accepted, not because of what your thought processes are, not because of how much biblical knowledge you have, but because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago for you and I and every person in eternity. It doesn't mean they accept it, but he did it for everyone in eternity. Does everybody get that? He did it for all. That's the second challenge. But if you have faith, if you have truly working faith, it is real faith. It is alive faith. This is why Paul and others can say things like this. Are you ready for it? They will know you by your works or your fruit. What bears out in your life because you are working your faith. Challenge number three that we come to this morning is this. Poenchium agenit. Huh? You know what that means? Good, because it's Latin. In the Greek, the word is metanoia. Literally, this is in the Latin Vulgate. And what does this word really mean? It literally means to confess. In the shortest term possible, this is where we get confessionals in the Catholic Church. But this is one of the things that Luther, along with others, really found out that, whoa, this is a bad translation into the Latin. Because the Greek word metanoia does not say what they've been saying all these years. It's two specific ideas. Matthew 3:2, we can go back and it's simply the word for repentance. Not just to confess, but to repent. To repent. If you don't know what that word means, it literally means stop what you're doing and find the direction you're supposed to be going in, which would be illuminated by God. Not self, not the church, not the pope, not a priest, but by God himself, and you turn in his direction, and you continue forward. Matthew chapter 3, go there. If you haven't already got there, go there. We're going to read Matthew chapter 3, and then we'll jump over and read, Matthew chapter 4. The idea of this word is to penance. The early church used it as the idea of confession. It's why confessionals are still used in the church today. But the idea is not just to simply have penance or make penance. It is specifically meant for the idea of repentance, And this is one of the reasons why there was such a huge shift and why Germany, in all of its not-so-great wisdom, began to have a multitude of different denominations coming out of it. In fact, they went to war with one another. If you want to read about the Great Reformation, it was not the prettiest thing in church history. In fact, the Reformation can actually be the thought and the process of a lot of great harm to churches today. Because it disunified. That also does not speak of the church that God talks about in the New Testament. We are supposed to be one, as the Father and the Son are one. John chapter 17. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 says this, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is what? Okay, jump over to verse 4, or verse 17 of chapter 4. Should be just a page over. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, what? The idea of Jesus right here is saying this. Are you ready? My kingdom has come. My favorite words from Paul are this. Are you ready? I plugged it. I promise. I did. Obviously not enough. Paul said, stop it! Jesus says, what? What does he say here? In verse 17 of chapter 4, the first words out of his mouth in this particular scenario are what? Stop it! Stop! Look to the Father. For my kingdom is at hand. What's he saying? You can see it. You can be it. You are a part of it. But you must repent. It's a continual activation of what's going on. This is the word metanoia. To literally change one's mind, to stop and to go in a different direction completely. It is basically to change from your mind, your will, to the mindset and the will of God and Christ. John the Baptist and Jesus both use this term here in these two texts. Matthew chapter 3 is John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 4 is Jesus. To indicate a notion of changing the heart and the external heart. It is not simply stating or confessing a sin. Is it about stopping sin? Too many of us are like, I'll think about it later. Too many of us are, I'll ask for forgiveness on Sunday. Too many of us are still going through our confessionals. Wholeheartedly, I believe this. Even in the Baptist church. You know why? Because I haven't seen a kneeling in years. I'm going to tell you a little story as we close down this morning. Are you ready? I was 24 years old. Young, dumb, stupid, but I was learning one thing as I was going through seminary. Are you ready for it? I didn't know it all. I can't even tell you what Pastor Henry was preaching on that day. But I know while I was sitting in that front row ministering to a bunch of youth in our church, my heart was breaking because of something I was doing. I got up at the end of that service during the song of invitation. I walked up, I prayed with my pastor, I confessed my sin to him, and I knelt at the altar for about 45 minutes in prayer. Church is done, gone, everybody was leaving. Okay. I needed to repent. That week, four deacons called me. They never call me. You know why they don't call me? Because if they called me, I was asking for money for the youth program. Four deacons out of seven in our church called and ostracized me for going forward on a Sunday morning in a Baptist church and asking for repentance. The following Sunday, I asked Pastor Henry if I could have 5 minutes. And he and I talked. He knew what I was going to say. There was no stepping on toes. And I got up and I said, there's been concern that I asked for repentance. And if you four who know who you are, who called me, don't beg God for forgiveness, your heart is in trouble. Because we must have an attitude of repentance, and our churches don't have it. We expect the world to come in these doors. We expect them to come waltzing in these doors for no particular reason, because we can't even bother to ask them to. We expect that we have built it and they will come. Guess what's not happening? Because they aren't called to come because we built it. We are called to go tell. Have you read Matthew? Have you read Acts? We are to go. Then they're eventually going to trickle in here. And when they trickle in here, they better see a heart of repentance in the church or they won't know what to do. Our churches don't even have a heart of repentance anymore. I'm sorry. I can say it because I won't be here next week. God's church is a repentant church. And when Paul and Peter and Luke specifically talk about repentance, it's like breathing. We like that idea when it comes to prayer. Be in prayer all the time. But the idea of repentance is it's something you have to do constantly. You know why? Three big fancy words. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And one of the things that separates us from Catholics and a lot of other smaller denominations is this. Justification is what happens when you accept Jesus Christ for who he is. He immediately justifies your life in front of the Father. Sanctification is a growing and learning process. It's not something that happens because you went to Bible class for 8 weeks. It is something that you will deal with the entirety of your life until you are in glorification, which is the eternal presence of God. And while you're in sanctification, God should be working and molding your heart. He should be softening that clay we were talking about in Sunday school class this morning. I wanted to answer that question, but I didn't want to get stuck on my sermon in the middle of Sunday school class. But there's one thing, one idea that answers your question. Humility. And when you are humble before a glorified, sanctified, justifiable, loving, truly honest God, he will mold you into what he needs you to be. And if you are not humble, he can't mold nothing, because you're nothing but a rock hard person. That's why Jesus said what he did about divorce. The only reason why Moses gave you an excuse is because you are hard hearted. And who's he talking to? The church, essentially, or what's going to become the church. Do you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind? Then repentance will be on your daily task. Repentance, not confession. I believe you need to confess before God all your sins. Don't get me wrong, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you don't go into confession so that you can do penance so that you can get out of your sin. What I'm saying is you repent, you change what you're doing, and you start doing what God wants you to do. Stop doing what you want to do and start doing what God wants you to do. And the church in the United States of America and in the global world that we see today will start drastically looking different than what it is right now. We are ready. We are standing. We are hoping. We are praying that these things in the world will not happen. I'm telling you, they're going to happen whether you want them to or not. And if you want things to change, you stop worrying about changing who's in the White House and you start worrying about who's in your house. You start worrying about who's in your life, who's taking control of your life, who is really governing your life. Corruption had invaded the church. Martin Luther did not want to he did not want to break off from the church and become a Protestant movement. That was not his goal. His goal was to change the church from the inside out. There's corruption in the church today. Has it invaded you? There's corruption in the church, and if you don't believe that, you're not paying attention, folks. We have people that don't believe the Word of God that are leading churches across this nation. They do not give the authority, isn't that what we talked about in the beginning, to the Word of God because of what it is. It is the living, breathing Word of God. And they have distorted it for their own meaning, their own purposes, their own financial gain. They are false teachers, folks. And if we don't start calling them to the carpet, there's a big problem. But don't call them to the carpet unless you've taken the log out of your own eye first. Has it invaded you? I won't look to see if you answer. But I will promise you it has. Every time you've justified doing something you know you shouldn't do, it has invaded you, and you need to repent. I'm no prophet. I'm speaking the Word of God. And if Jesus says we need it, I think we might need it. What about you? Confession is this. When you sin against somebody, you should beg for forgiveness. Here's what I mean by that. If you sin against God, He will hold you accountable unless you ask for forgiveness. I don't know what that's going to look like, and I'm not saying heaven's being taken away from you, but there still will be judgment. Does everybody get that? All will be judged. Number one. Number two, if you sin against God, you must ask God for His forgiveness. I also believe that if you sinned against any other man, woman, child, you must also ask for their forgiveness, whether they know you sinned or not. Well, how do I know that? Corinthians 13, when Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, what's he say? If you got a problem with your brother or your sister, stop! Okay, keep it low key this time. And go find your brother or sister and beg for forgiveness and make it right. Number three, if you sin against His church, then you need to ask the church for forgiveness. Are these things easy to do? Are they required by a loving God? Well, He can't want me to have hurt feelings. Better hurt feelings than hell versus heaven. Just saying. This time lasts this much. Eternity just keeps on going. Praise God. forever and ever and ever and ever. Quit worrying about the hurt feelings. Get past it. Why? Because God will carry you through. He will run after you. Multiple pictures in the New Testament show this. When you repent, when the son came home, the father went running after the son. The father did not go running after the son until the son what? Came back home. Come back home. Repent and allow God to hold you each and every day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, while the Reformation in a lot of ways was good, Father, remind us where we fail each and every day. Remind us to have a heart of unity as you had unity with your son as he had with you. Remind us to have hearts of unity as the son did with the disciples and they did with you. Father, remind us to have unity as the day we first accepted you. When we first believed that our sins were covered because of the death on the cross, and we were saved because you rose up out of the grave. Bring us to that unity once again today. In Jesus' name we humbly pray and say, amen. You've got deacons, you've got people. Go ahead, worship groups coming up. You've got deacons here, you've got ladies here that will hear your confession if you need to confess and repent. You don't necessarily need me, but you do need God. And you need him and him alone.
God of my days.
Let's stand. Stretch it out. Turn this thing on.